Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Mark Robinson, Pastor of Student Ministries and Biblical Counseling.
Well, good morning and welcome again. My name is Mark Robinson. I'm Pastor of Student Ministry and Biblical Counseling here at Community Church. And I love both of those roles that I get to be a part of. But the passage that we're going to be turning to this morning, 1 Peter 4:12, definitely reminds me a lot of my role as a counselor. So we're going to be turning to the subject of Christian suffering. And obviously this is something that comes up a lot in people's lives, and being able to equip people to be able to handle that is definitely something that is very near and dear to my heart. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to what Peter has for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it addresses the issues of life, including suffering, including going through trials. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and feed us through your spirit to equip us to be able to handle the different things that we will encounter in life, and to be able to do so in a way that will bring you honor and glory and be able to advance your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're still turning to 1 Peter 4, verse 12, I want you to imagine a veteran soldier. Picture a veteran soldier sitting in a helicopter next to perhaps a young private fresh out of boot camp, and this helicopter is taking them to the battle lines. And in those precious few minutes, the older soldier takes advantage of the opportunity to explain to the younger soldier some of what he's going to face when their boots hit the ground. He perhaps describes the chaos, the noise, the fear, the fog of war that's going to be thrust upon them in an instant. It's perhaps not unlike the conversation that a mother may have with her daughter when she's expecting her first child, explaining what labor is going to be like. But whenever we have the opportunity to warn someone about a difficulty that they're going to be facing, it's important that we seek to prepare them and not to scare them. Likewise, as we turn to the words of the Apostle Peter this morning about Christian suffering, I want to just share with you what I believe is his intention and God's intention, and what is my intention. This is meant to prepare you, not to scare you. When we're prepared for what's coming, we're in a much better position to overcome it. Let's look here in the text, starting in verse 12, and see how Peter prepares us for suffering. He begins, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." I'm just going to pause there as we draw out what Peter tells us should be our mindset in suffering. Our mindset in suffering. We start by preparing our minds as we prepare for trials. In sports, it's very common to hear something along the lines of, "Where the mind goes, the body follows." Every year before my soccer season in college, we would have one or two significant fitness tests, and our coach would always talk about the mental element of these tests. You know, it feels like it's mainly a physical test. He would say it's primarily a mental one. Decide now in your mind what you're going to do, what kind of level you're going to try to achieve, and make up your mind first, and then the body will follow, rather than wait and see, like, well, let's just see how I do, and then let the test itself, as it wears on your body and wears on your mind, cause you to give up before you might otherwise be able to. Set your mind on what you're going to do first, and then look for the rest of your body, the rest of yourself, to follow. And so the mind is very, very important. As Henry Ford once said, "Whether you think you can or you can't, you're right." So the battle for the mind is so vitally important that Solomon talks about it quite a bit in the Proverbs. He says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Proverbs 4:23. In the Bible, the heart and the mind are often spoken of synonymously or interchangeably. And so it's recognized as the control center of the self. And Proverbs 23:7 also says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so let's look and see how Peter sets the tone as he tells us how to think about suffering. He begins with the words, dear friends. Some of you might have a translation that says beloved, which is more closely to the Greek word that's being used here. And you'll notice that it's the same Greek word that shows up in verses like Matthew 3:17 to 18, 17:5. It's the same word that is attributed to Jesus in those passages, and that's now being used to address believers. So this is the word that the Father uses to describe, this is my beloved Son, at Jesus' baptism, where the Father is announcing Jesus' ministry to the world. And the same word that the Father uses on the mountain of transfiguration. And the Father speaks to Peter and James and John and says again, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son. And so we have to ask the question, did Jesus suffer? As loved as he was by the Father, did he suffer? The answer is obvious, yes, he suffered. And this helps us to take head on the question of, well, if God loves me so much, why does he let bad stuff happen to me? Well, if we wind that back and apply that to Jesus, the Father loved Jesus so much. But why did he let bad stuff happen to him? Well, the answer is he had a purpose for it. And so it's very obvious when we ask the question, could God the Father love Jesus, God the Son, any more than he does, or any more than he did? Again, the answer is obvious. No, God the Father couldn't possibly love God the Son any more than he does. And yet, Jesus is known in the Bible as a man of suffering, a man of sorrow. That's how Isaiah describes Jesus, as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. So we see very, very clearly, as we examine Jesus, that love and suffering are not mutually exclusive. And so furthermore, the Bible also tells us that God, again, has a purpose for this suffering. He disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:8 actually tells us that if God doesn't discipline you, then you're not legitimate children. And so it's a sign that we're where we should be. So we should not be surprised at all by suffering. And that's exactly what Peter tells us in verse 12. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come. Peter says, when, he does not say if, these trials come. We live in a fallen world. We as Christians should understand this better than most. We understand that the world is not as it should be. It's sinful, it's fallen, and bad things happen in a sinful and broken world. And so we as Christians especially should not be surprised when bad things continue to happen in this world, at least until Jesus returns and sets everything right again. You know, we have the scripture. We know this. We're told in the Bible over and over again these exact things. We're told what to expect when we follow Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So suffering is something that we're given. It's a gift. Jesus tells his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, John 16:33. Again, Jesus to his disciples, he tells them, you will be hated by everyone because of my name, Matthew 10:22. This is just a few of the examples that are repeated throughout the Word of God. But I want you to get the tone that is behind Jesus' words, behind Paul's words, behind Jesus, Peter, and Paul's words here. This is meant to prepare you, not to scare you. They prepare us ahead of time so that we can be ready for what happens, for what's coming. God also prepares us, not just by telling us that things are going to happen, that trials are going to come, but God also tells us what he's up to. You know, back at the beginning of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, Peter is also talking about suffering there. He says, you rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is drawing on some Old Testament imagery here of a refiner's fire that's used to purify precious metals. We see this in Psalm 66:10. For you, God, tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. Job, when he was going through his very significant trials, also recognized something of what God was up to. Job says, when he, that is God, has tried me, I shall come out as gold. The old hymn, How Firm a Foundation, also depicts this concept of God using difficulties in our lives to refine us. The fifth verse goes like this, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So if you are suffering because of your faith in Christ, God is not punishing you. He's refining you. He's purifying you. He's removing the things that should no longer be a part of you. He's making us more like Jesus. So we should not be surprised when our life takes a rough turn. We should expect it. And we should, as Peter says here in verse 13, instead rejoice. That's right. Peter says, rejoice. We read that correctly. That's what Peter says in chapter 1 when talking about suffering. That's what he says here again in chapter 4 when also talking about suffering. And you may ask, which is understandable, how am I supposed to rejoice when something terrible has just happened to me or to somebody that I love? It's a fair question. But Peter says, he directs us that we should start by learning to interpret pain, discomfort, or resistance properly, biblically. When we do, we see that our suffering gives us reason for joy and not for despair. Paul in Romans 5:3 directs his perspective and it helps to direct our perspective in thinking about this properly. He says that we glory in our sufferings because we know that it produces perseverance. James says something very similar in James 1, verse 2, that we should consider it great joy when we face trials of many kinds, because the testing of our faith produces perseverance. You may be wondering, what's the big deal about perseverance? Why is that so great that it warrants all of this suffering that's happening to me? Well, if we look at the next verse, James 1:3, James tells us this, and let endurance, basically the same thing as perseverance, have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So we can rejoice in our sufferings because of what God is doing in us. He's making us complete. As Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that in all things, God is working together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, the important question we should ask whenever we read this verse is, what does God consider good? Because some people read this verse and they read in their concept of what is good, rather than asking, what does God say is good? What is God's purpose that he's working all of these things, some of which I like, some of which I don't like, but he's working all of these things together for my good? That good is defined in the very next verse, verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the key right there, to be conformed to the image of his son. So the next time something doesn't go our way, whether it's a small thing, like losing a game, or a very significant thing, like losing a loved one, God works all of these things, the big things, the small things, whatever shape, whatever size the suffering is, he works them all out together to make me more like Christ. And I know that that realization doesn't just make things all better. It doesn't necessarily make me want to jump up and down with excitement. And that's because we tend to not fully grasp how wonderful it is to be made more like Jesus. Just a few verses prior in Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed in us, that is going to be revealed in us. And so in the moment, it very rarely seems like what is happening to me is worth all of the pain, is worth all of the trouble, just to make me more like Christ. And if I'm going to be honest, I would rather not go through this trial, even if I know it's going to make me more like Christ, because it hurts. It's uncomfortable. Which is why I guess it's a good thing that God usually doesn't ask for my permission before he gives me a trial. But when we're tempted to think this way and say, you know what, God, it's not worth it. I'd rather you keep your trial and I'll keep my insufficiencies. We may be tempted to ask, or when we're tempted to think that way, we need to ask ourselves, does our joy come from God? Does our joy come from our circumstances? Am I relying on God to truly satisfy me? Or can I only be happy if I have certain things in this temporary life? Many of which are very good. Many of which are valid blessings. But can I only be happy if I have them? The writer of Hebrews tells us that for the joy that lay before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's that endurance, perseverance again. You see, it's necessary. It gets us through the unpleasant process to reach the desired outcome. That's why it's so important when Paul says, this is going to develop perseverance. When James says, this is going to develop perseverance. God sees it as a very important thing. But we don't look for joy in our circumstances. Jesus didn't look for joy in the circumstances of the cross. Rather, we find joy in what God is going to do through our circumstances. And so Jesus was looking forward, ahead, to the result that was going to come from his suffering, the redemption of souls. He was going to inherit a kingdom. That's what gave him joy and allowed him to have that endurance, to endure such terrible suffering. So we find joy in what God will do through our circumstances, even circumstances that include ridicule for the name of Christ, as Peter says here in verse 14. You know, it stings to be mocked for your faith, but it can also be a sign that you're on the right path. Again, it's all about perspective. Do I see it the way God sees it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something very similar. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice," there's that word again, "and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." So if you're getting made fun of because of your faith, Jesus says, hey, cheer up. You're in good company. Jesus himself, the prophets, the apostles, and many godly men and women have been treated the exact same way all throughout history. It's a good group to be associated with. Furthermore, Peter says here in verse 14 that if you are ridiculed because of Christ, then you are blessed, and the Spirit of God rests on you. Again, more confirmation that you're where you're supposed to be. And the only way that anyone has ever been able to faithfully endure trials, has ever been able to rejoice in the midst of their trials, that takes supernatural power from the Spirit. And even Jesus, the Son of God, relied on the Spirit's power throughout his earthly ministry. We should not pretend that we can just, okay, I'm going to rejoice in my trials and look to my own strength to do it. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the gospel writer Luke points out again and again the Spirit's involvement. Jesus was anointed and filled by the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus rejoiced, there's that word, rejoiced in the power of the Spirit. And of course, joy is listed as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. So that is where we need to look. That is where we need to rely on the ability to do this, what legitimately is a monumental task, to be able to rejoice in suffering. God recognizes he's not asking a little thing of it. It is a serious thing. It is not natural. It is almost superhuman. But that's why we need to rely on the power of the Spirit to do this. So just to recap the mindset of suffering, it involves expecting it to come. It involves rejoicing in it because I recognize that God is doing something good in it. He's accomplishing his purpose. And third, I need to be ready to rely on the power of the Spirit in order to get through that. So all of those three things are essential to having the mindset, the proper mindset of handling suffering the right way. Now, of course, handling suffering the right way means rejoicing in it. But as we move to the next section, we also see that handling suffering the right way involves maintaining our righteousness in suffering. So these next two verses address our righteousness in suffering. Let's pick back up in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. And so Peter is pointing out to us that it's possible to suffer for the wrong reasons. There is such a thing as self-inflicted and unnecessary suffering. Now, you're going to have enough as a Christian anyway. You don't need to do other things to add to that. It reminds me of exercise. When training the body, there's a saying, no pain, no gain. Anybody ever hear that before? In one sense, that's true, but not all pain is good. If you want to get stronger, you do legitimately have to challenge your muscles enough to cause them to break down so that they will rebuild back stronger. And so that's why when people do that, they feel soreness in their muscles in a day or two after that. That's the breakdown and the rebuilding process, and it is somewhat painful. It is uncomfortable, but it's a good thing. It's something that tells the athlete that he has challenged himself enough to grow. But like I said, not all pain is good pain. There's a kind of pain that indicates that growth, but there's also pain that indicates you're damaging the body. You're not just challenging it, but you're doing something that's harmful. For instance, if I'm using bad form and I'm doing something to my joints that's not supposed to happen, there's going to be pain there too, but it feels different. I can tell the difference between, oh, that's bad on my knee, versus I just have pain in my thighs because I was doing squats and the muscles are breaking down. Likewise, if I drop a weight on my foot while I'm exercising, that's going to be painful, but it's not going to be a good pain. There's damage that's being done. There's some indication there that you need to do something differently. And so we need to evaluate pain, whether it's physical pain when we're training ourselves, but also the kind of pain that we deal with when suffering trials. There is a discomfort that comes that we need to push through that resistance. We just need to keep going, and we're doing the right thing. But sometimes there's a sign that we're doing something that's harmful. We're doing damage, and God wants us to change course. So Peter distinguishes between persecution and punishment. Persecution versus punishment. Just because someone is suffering doesn't automatically make them a martyr who is suffering unjustly because of what they're doing. Criminals also suffer, and they suffer as they receive legitimate punishment. And Peter doesn't want us to be in that category. We don't have to be in that category to be suffering the way we're supposed to be. Perhaps this seems obvious, and you might be wondering, why is Peter using very valuable papyrus space to say something that seems so basic? Well, I may be going out on a limb here just a little bit, but I think that Peter may have learned the hard way and be speaking from experience that trying to do God's will man's way doesn't work. If we recall back to when Jesus was betrayed on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, the temple guards come to arrest Jesus, and what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword, and he tries to take somebody's head off. Now, he missed slightly, but in more ways than one. Not only did he miss the guy's head and just take his ear off, Jesus, of course, healed the man, but Jesus explained to Peter how his understanding of the situation was off. Peter felt the need to defend Jesus, but Jesus had been telling the disciples over and over and over again that he would have to be handed over and suffer and die for his people. And the disciples just didn't get it. Peter was actually guilty of taking Jesus aside and telling Jesus, Jesus, you really shouldn't talk like this. This isn't how a Savior, this isn't how a Messiah talks. And so Peter was missing the point. And as Christians, we can and we should be upset by the injustice that we see in the world. We can and should object to the disrespect, to the blasphemy against our Lord, by the flaunting and the celebration of sin. These things should upset us. But we also need to remember that two wrongs don't make a right. It's not our place to lash out at these people. For instance, there's a huge difference between a minister who stands outside of an abortion clinic and does all that he can to call to the patients, to the staff, and call them to repent, to stop killing babies, to turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. But then there's the person who just comes waving signs that say things about what God hates on them, or even perhaps threatening violence to these people in the clinic. You know, there's a vast difference between these two things, although both kinds of people may still be accused of hatred by the world. Both kinds of people may even get arrested by the police. Both may claim that what they're doing is good and right and just and in the name of Christ, but one person is faithfully proclaiming God's truth into that dark situation. The other person is simply taking vengeance into their own hands, which God tells us specifically not to do. So we need to remember that we are God's heralds. We are not God's thugs. I think that's what Peter's trying to get across to us. We as the church are to proclaim God's message about sin and judgment, repentance, salvation, but we're not the enforcers of God's law. He doesn't give that task to us as the church. The civil rulers and judges, as we see in Romans 13, are said to be God's appointed deacons of wrath, and they are given the sword of justice to punish evildoers. And we as the church, we can certainly, and we should, appeal to those authorities and urge them to use that power, to use that sword according to God's instructions. But we must not be tempted to or give in to the temptation to ever take up that sword ourselves. We're called to be countercultural. We're not called to be miscreants. And so our resistance to the ways of the world always need to be thoughtful and lawful according to God's standard, and always, always loving. Reckless vigilantes don't have a place in advancing God's kingdom. And again, Peter learned that firsthand. So on the one hand, we are not to respond to the ridicule and the persecution of the world by giving into hatred and lashing back out at them. However, on the other hand, we're also not supposed to just lay down either. We're not to be ashamed, as Peter says here in verse 16. Don't be ashamed. He says that if you are suffering as a Christian, and distinguishes that from being a jerk, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in bearing the name. Peter is again speaking from some experience here. We go back to that same night, and we see that Peter knew very well the shame of denying his Lord. He knew the shame of acting as though he didn't know his Savior. He didn't know Jesus. And sometimes in our silence, we can sometimes act the same way that Peter did. However, Peter was forgiven, he was restored, and we see in the book of Acts that he comes to know the courage of boldly proclaiming Christ in the face of opposition. And so he himself, along with the other apostles, after being arrested and flogged for preaching in the name of Jesus, they, just like Peter says, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. We see this in Acts 5:41. But it's very clear that the world wants you to shut up. The world doesn't like you proclaiming God's truth. Romans 1:18 tells us why. People, and again, this was us before we were saved, people try to suppress the truth of God by their unrighteousness. It's a truth that reminds them of judgment. It reminds them of something that they don't want to think about or deal with, so they suppress it. And if you come along speaking about Jesus, you're going to be bringing up what they're trying so hard to keep down. And so in today's terms, they may want to get you canceled or deplatformed. If you're not familiar with this kind of language, it refers to if you have a blog and you're writing about God's truth on it, offend somebody, they may picket, they may boycott and appeal to the powers that be to get your blog taken down because it's hateful. It's oppressive. It's not the kind of thing that we want in our society. Or they may want your social media account deactivated. Stop making those YouTube videos that talk about these things. They may even come after your business. You just look very recently at a business like Chick-fil-A, who they take their money, they donate to some organizations that take a biblical stance on marriage, and they get boycotted. They get picketed for supposedly contributing to anti-LGBT organizations. So this is just a taste of the hostility that is out there toward God and the world. But again, we should expect it. And we should not let the hostility of the world cause us to shy away from the truth of God's word. Now, it doesn't take much in an interaction you have with someone. It might take just something along the lines of saying, well, I believe in a God who created the universe out of nothing and performs miracles. If I say something to that extent, it's going to rub some people the wrong way. You know, no matter how kind, no matter how gentle I am about it, that truth is going to rub some people the wrong way. And so I may be hearing the response, oh, so you're anti-science. Now I've got a decision. What do I do? You know, do I just keep my head down? Do I keep my mouth shut? Do I just let that go and move on? Or do I lean in and stand on my biblical convictions in a way that is gentle, in a way that is respectful? And do I perhaps come back with something along the lines of anti-science, really? Well, I humbly, disagree. You know, I believe that God created humans in his image, male and female, two genders. I believe that he also instituted the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And if we're going to get scientific about this, well, biology, genetics actually bears out that there are two genders. And if we look at the data on families and how children flourish, we look at that data, it says that children who come out of households with a mom and a dad who are married, they flourish more than all the other situations. So if we're going to be scientific about this, I mean, that's just how I see it. To which I may hear the reply, well, you are such a bigot. Don't you know that those heteronormative and binary ideas have been forced on us simply to oppress us? I haven't even gotten out of Genesis 2 yet. And just wait till we get to Genesis 3. If I say something along the lines of, well, I believe that all humans have sinned against a righteous and holy God, and that's why we die, that's why we deserve eternal punishment in hell for our rebellion. Now that is hate speech. No, wait, there's good news. I believe in salvation from sin and death and hell by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's very intolerant of other beliefs. You are very narrow-minded. I just believe what the Bible says. Well, that's what happens when you live according to an outdated, antiquated book about a violent, hateful God written by Bronze Age goat herders. You got to keep your cool in these situations. You know, first of all, some of them were fishermen. But they didn't write about a God of hate. They wrote about a God of love, a God who loved us so much that he willingly became a man like us. He lived a perfect life in our place, and he died in our place to take the punishment that we deserved, and he rose again from the dead so that we could be made right with him. Became a man, huh? You are definitely part of the patriarchy. So this is perhaps a little bit more of an exaggerated interaction than you and I might experience in our day-to-day conversations. But this is the direction that our society is going in. But this is meant to prepare you, not to scare you. So if someone is going to ridicule you for holding to biblical convictions, just keep your cool and stand your ground. I think there's t-shirts or something that say something along the same lines. But you don't need to fight. You don't necessarily need to get into a fight. You don't even necessarily need to get into an argument. We just need to be ready to explain what we believe and why, and do it with gentleness and respect. This is what Peter tells us in the previous chapter, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. But he includes, do this with gentleness and respect. We're not trying to blast people. We're simply trying to lovingly communicate, this is the hope that this truth gives us. This is a good thing. We're not condemning you. We're not judging you. That's God's job. This is the good news, and we want you to know it. And yet we still may be called people who are hateful. And that's something that we have to be willing to own. We have to be willing to deal with that and not let it suppress us. But we also need to know that it's not our job to change anyone's mind. God doesn't put that pressure on us in those situations. Only God can do that. You're not going to be able to make God's truth inoffensive to some people. Now, there's definitely things you can do to make sure that you're not being offensive in your delivery. Again, don't be a jerk about it. But it doesn't matter how kind, how respectful you are. In some cases, if you just tell the truth, you're going to offend some people. But we should not let that prevent us from being truthful. And so what do we do? Well, we're told a few things to do. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We're to love our enemies. We're supposed to bless and not curse them. But we need to keep holding to the truth. We're not being loving by holding back what God says, even if it's going to make some people upset. Yes, they may say some nasty things about us, but we need to remember, like Peter told us in chapter 2, that we actually silence the ignorance of foolish people, and we lead unbelievers to glorify God when we conduct ourselves with honor and continue doing good works. That was the main focus of my previous sermon back in July. But this requires us to trust God and his will rather than our abilities, which brings us to this final section here. Let's pick back up in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. This really boils down to a key question here, and that is, when we're going through suffering, will we entrust ourselves to God's will and to God's care or not? So we've talked about having this correct mindset about suffering. We've talked about maintaining our righteousness in suffering. Now we turn to our faith, which is tested in suffering. Faith, of course, is the assurance of what is hoped for and the conviction of what is not seen, Hebrews 11:1. So, in other words, our faith is tested and refined by trials. As that happens, our confidence in what God has promised, which we don't see yet, grows. That's what's refined. That's what grows by these trials. And so we need to remember, when we're in the thick of it, that our perception is not necessarily reality. Our perception is not reality. What we see and what we feel isn't always giving us the full picture. In fact, it rarely is. For instance, we look back at that principle of God disciplines those that he loves. We see here in Proverbs 3:12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. When I'm going through a trial, it may feel like God doesn't love me right now. It may look like he's angry with me or that he's forgotten me. But if I'm putting my trust in God, if I'm putting my trust in what he said, then I know that he's doing something for my good. As God's people, it can also be tempting to think that God's not being fair. I look at how he's treating me and other Christians, and I look at unbelievers and how easy their life perhaps seems. You know, we're the ones who believe in him. We're the ones who gather to worship him. We make sacrifices. We strive to obey him. And yet it seems like he makes our lives very difficult. And yet the unbelievers just kind of seem to skate by. But Peter here reminds us that God is indeed just. God is just. Again, even if it doesn't always feel like it. We're told that judgment begins with God's people, but it doesn't end there. If Christians are judged and disciplined by God, if we have difficulties as God's children, as the saved, how much worse will it be for those who reject Christ and his gospel, who will not be saved from the wrath to come? The fire of God's judgment, when it comes to his people, it has the effect of refining us. It makes us stronger. It makes us more like Christ. But when that fire starts to work out to unbelievers, it simply destroys them. There's nothing there to refine. There's just chaff to burn up. And so we might see a bit of a delay in that this judgment comes to us first in this life. We know that the wicked will not get off scot-free. If anyone has ever wrestled with this, I encourage you to read Psalm 73. It was written exactly for someone who is wrestling with that perception. Like, God, why is it so hard for your people? Why does it seem so easy for the wicked? Sooner or later, everyone's sin catches up with them. We can trust that God will handle the wicked accordingly in due time. And so we must resist the temptation to think that they are somehow better off than us. And so finally, we can trust God because he's faithful. We can trust God because God is faithful. And so even when we're suffering, we can trust him to care for us. Assuming that we are suffering because of God's will and not because of our own foolishness, then we can trust that God will work everything out for our good, for his glory. When Peter talks about entrusting ourselves to a faithful creator, he's using language that is very similar to Jesus' words on the cross soon before he dies. He says to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus knew the plan. He knew the good that was going to come from his suffering, and that gave him joy. But he had to release control. He was going to be dying. He was going to be dead. But he'd been obedient to fulfill his part of the plan, and he had to leave the rest to the Father. He had to let the Father carry out the rest of the plan while he laid in a tomb. Likewise, we entrust ourselves into God's hand when we act out of obedience, even when it doesn't feel good. When we, instead of being ashamed of God and his word, continue to abstain from sin, to do what is good and right, and to continually give glory to God, even when we might be mocked for it, we are putting ourselves in God's care. When we try to protect ourselves by either returning evil for evil and giving into that sinful impulse, or, on the other hand, letting the world suppress us and keep us silent, also giving into a sinful impulse. We have, you know, sinful anger on one hand. We have sinful fear on the other side. Either of those, it's a self-protective mode. We're trusting ourselves to get us through the situation. We're not trusting God. We're not entrusting ourselves to his plan. And it's not easy. It's not easy to pursue God's will, God's way. It's often hard. He often doesn't spare us from as much pain or as much humiliation as we might spare ourselves if we could map it out. But he is faithful. He's faithful to accomplish all that he says he will do in us, and he's faithful to reward us with all that he says he's going to give us for our obedience. Likewise, Paul says, any suffering we may experience now is not comparable to the glory that we will experience later. So really quickly, we just want to go over a few points of application. Number one, anticipate suffering. Many of our problems and frustrations in life come from unrealistic expectations. If we think that life is supposed to get easier when we start following Christ, we've got a couple of problems. One, we weren't listening very closely when Jesus tells us to count the cost of being a disciple, which there's a significant one. And two, we're going to be blindsided when God does exactly what he says he's going to do and bring trials in our lives. We usually won't know exactly what the specific trial, the next trial that's coming, is going to be. But if we're expecting that this is God's pattern of bringing trials and doing so on a regular basis, then, and he's going to use them to make us like Jesus, then we're going to be in a much better position to deal with them. Now, if you're going to live in Florida, it would be good if somebody told you about hurricanes. You know, they come from time to time in different severity, and you don't always know exactly what's going to happen when each one comes, but you know that they come. You're prepared for that, and so you prepare yourself for that. If you're going to follow Christ, you should know there will be trials. Can't always tell you exactly how often they're going to come or how severe the next one's going to be, but we know that it's going to come. This is meant to prepare you, not to scare you. Second, we can plan ahead. If we're anticipating these things, we can plan ahead. And so just like my coach told us when we were heading into those fitness tests, decide now. Decide now what you will do when unexpected trials come your way. God has given us these words to prepare us and not to scare us, so prepare yourself. Most of us may already think about what ifs. You know, what if I share my faith and people make fun of me? What if I follow my conscience at work and I lose my job? What if the government starts to restrict our religious freedoms? Okay, so what? Say that happens. What are you going to do? You know, we can think this through. Am I going to follow the advice of Job's wife, curse God and die, just roll over and give up? Or am I going to make up my mind that I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing no matter what? When life gets hard, where am I going to turn for comfort? Decide now. Think about this ahead of time. Is it going to be to entertainment? Am I going to turn to a substance? Am I going to get lost in work or in family? Or am I going to turn to God and his word? Am I going to let him remind me of his love, his promises, and his plan? How would you like to see yourself handling the great challenges of life that will come up? Just think about any great movie or story. There's always big obstacles. There's always big challenges. But what we appreciate, what we admire, is someone who rises to those and overcomes them rather than someone who says, oh, that's a bummer. I guess I'll just give up. That's not what we want to see ourselves doing when we face those kinds of challenges. But the question we have to ask ourselves then is, what am I going to do now to become the kind of person who can do that, who can handle difficulty in that way? And that brings us to the final point here. Feed your faith. That kind of planning ahead starts by learning how to feed your faith on a daily basis. Anyone who has ever achieved great success in any area of life will tell you that it's their habits that got them to where they are today. As Sean Covey puts it, depending on what they are, our habits will either make us or break us. We will become what we repeatedly do. So if we want to be people who can bravely rejoice in the midst of trials, if we want to be people who will stand up to opposition instead of back down, we may need to develop some new habits. Our Netflix habit isn't going to cut it. Neither is our complaining habit. Neither is our blaming habit. We could perhaps go on. But the point is that we need to develop the habits that will point us to God's truth and keep us filled with the Holy Spirit, whether life is going smoothly or not. Just as we sang, you know, blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering or when the sun's shining. Either one, my habits need to be consistent to get me through so that in either situation, I'm still saying blessed be your name. So we're talking about habits of daily prayer, going to God, talking to God, habits of Bible reading, continuing to hear this truth from God on a daily basis, not just on a weekly basis. Habits of memorizing Scripture. Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I think the implication there is I'm preparing now so that when that temptation or that difficulty comes, I'm not going to be tempted to sin. I instead can turn to that truth that I have very close to my heart, very close to my mind, that I can recall it. Habits like giving thanks and praise to God in all circumstances, just like Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 5. If we are able to get these habits in place, then when someone comes along and poses an awful, awful what-if scenario to you, says, what are you going to do if? Now, insert terrible situation. You can be prepared to tell them something like this, like, well, if that ever happens, I imagine that I'll get up in the morning like I always do. I'll read my Bible like I always do. I'll listen to what God has to say to me that day. And then I'll spend some time praising him, thanking him for the many blessings that he's given me today, just like he did yesterday and the day before that. And I'll tell him some of the things that are on my heart, perhaps some worries, perhaps some concerns, and trust those to him. I'll ask him for help on some things that I see that I'll need some help with that day. And then I'll do my best to obey him. And I'll work on whatever I think he's given me to do that day. So as I've said, this is all meant to prepare you. Life is a lot more simple and a lot less scary when we are prepared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the peace, for the comfort that it gives us. We thank you for how you prepare us for even the biggest challenges that we will face in life. I pray, Lord, that you will take these words of the Apostle Peter and that you will impress them upon our hearts, that you will feed us through your Spirit and equip us to be able to resist temptation, to be able to stand up for what is true and what is right, that you will help us to resist the temptation to despair and to remember that you are in control, that you love us, you care for us, and that you have our greatest good in mind. May you use all these things to make us more like Jesus and help us to advance your kingdom for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.